From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. As the announcer man told you, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we won't be taking your phone calls. But if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program, we would love to have you. Simply send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's Open Line, all one word, @EWTN.com. And put Monday or Father John in the subject line, and it'll get to the appropriate folder. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. And your host, as he is every single Monday, Father John Trujillo. How are you?
I'm hanging in there.
Well, I need... I want to be the mailbag has got me hunched over. I want to be able to walk out of here upright when the show is over. So right. We've got first emails from Lewis, and he wants to know, this is a good question, did King David go to heaven?
More than likely. there's nothing de fide about it. He was never canonized as saint, but it's commonly thought that people like King David, King Solomon, even Abraham, Moses.
I've seen churches under his patronage called Saint David.
I think that's David from England, though.
Well, there's a plaque in one. there's a plaque in Davie, Florida, in one that says it's under both of their patronage.
Okay, and I have no problem having churches named after David, or even I know the Orthodox Church, they regard Constantine as a saint.
Is that right?
Catholic Church, we say certainly St. Helena is, but in the Orthodox and a good portion of the Eastern Catholic Church, Constantine is regarded as a saint.
All right, are you ready to channel your inner Father Spitzer?
Okay, I'm
ready. Ernest writes in, since quantum mechanics governs the universe and has no beginning or end, how could that possibly rationalize the Big Bang Theory?
Well, the thing about quantum physics and even relativity of Einstein, they're still theoretical. They're not established as fact. But even if they were able to establish that, you're dealing at things at a subatomic level, and they're obviously not able to explain anything beyond the known or visible universe. And St. Thomas Aquinas made it clear that while we acknowledge in faith that God is the creator of the universe, he left it open that he could have created a universe that had no beginning or end, but it's very unlikely. And so when you read things from Pope John Paul the Great, even Pope Benedict, and so forth, we see the universe because it was a priest who came up with the idea of the Big Bang, and the fact that they can say the universe is so many billions of years old. Well, you can only give age to something that has a beginning. There must have been a time when it didn't exist. Otherwise, you would not be able to come with any type of chronology. So I think when you're looking at the particulars of physics, they admit themselves they're only dealing with one specific aspect of the known universe. And even that, other than something that is so well established, like water's H2O, that's not never going to change. But things like quantum physics and relativity and many things that Stephen Hawking and them explained it and discovered, it's still something that's it's the current theory, but it's not established as fact de facto.
Stephen Hawking and them, your Harrisburg's coming out. Here's one that we get every so often, and it's a good one to revisit from time to time for a new audience. Jesse wants to know, what is the Filioque and why does it matter?
The Filioque, it's Latin for "and the Son." It describes the processions of the Holy Trinity. What we're describing here is in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed that we do on Sundays and Holy Days of Obligation. We describe the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, it's true, at the Council of Nicaea, the phrase filioque was not present at the time that the Council Fathers met in 325 AD, and they were describing the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. When the Pope inserted that, it was not a change of dogma. It was just a clarification, because the way he explained it, which makes perfect sense, all three persons are equal. They share the exact same divine nature, the same divine intellect, the same divine will. What one knows, all know. What one wills, all three will. They're always together. They're distinct but never separate. That being the case, to say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son is in no way meant to diminish that the Holy Spirit is in somehow subservient to either one. In any way, you could say that the Son is subservient to the Father. It's a relationship. So the relationship of the Father and the Son and the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son, it's a perfect relationship. It's an equal relationship, but it's a way in which we describe what some theologians call the immanent Trinity, how each person relates to one another. So for as you know, Latin Rite Catholics, we have nothing to be afraid of or embarrassed about with the filioque. I know with the Orthodox, they prefer not to say it, but they're not necessarily denying that procession unless you run into a few adamant people.
Elizabeth writes in, do we know what form John the Baptist used to perform his baptisms?
He dunked them. He was the first dunker. We have that here in Pennsylvania. We have the dunkers. They go down to the river and, all right, full immersion. Now, he obviously did not say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because one, he didn't know that, and two, it was not a sacrament. Jesus is the one who says, go baptize all the nations, and then he said exactly how to do it, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't say it exactly that way, in whatever language you're speaking, it must be Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It cannot be the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, as some wackos were maintaining when I was in the seminary in the 70s and 80s. And it has to be, I baptize you, not we baptize you, because some priests and deacons were doing that, and those were declared invalid. But John the Baptist's baptism was symbolic. Jesus obviously didn't have original sin, so he didn't need to be baptized. But the symbolic gesture, because he represents all of humanity, that's why he went to the River Jordan and John baptized him. But it was not a sacramental baptism, because there was no original sin to be washed off in him anyway.
Hector wants to know, what is the difference between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness?
Well, infused righteousness comes directly by divine will, and it takes place at baptism. When a person is baptized sacramentally, all right, there you have an infusion of not just sanctifying grace, but uncreated grace, the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. Imputed grace takes place as a matter of fact, that the human race receives imputed grace after we receive baptism, and then we're able to receive the graces, particularly actual grace, so we could do holy things and sanctify things.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Not taking your phone calls today, but you can send us an email at openline@ewtn.com. Dean wants to know what Messianic Jews are.
Messianic Jews are people who want to remain Jewish in their liturgical practice, cultural practice, but they accept Jesus as the Messiah. Now, as we see in the New Testament, when Jewish people accepted Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, they then became Christians. Now, we had Jewish Christians and we had Greek and non-Jewish Christians, and they both coexisted until some time in which, when the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, there was a big fight because the Christian Jews were expelled from the temple, and the whole issue of whether or not non-Jewish Christians would have to be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law, and the Council of Jerusalem, which is described in the Book of Acts of the Apostles, makes it clear that that was no longer a requirement. So over a short period of time, the Jewish element ceased to be as a distinctive factor. You had Jewish people who embraced Christianity, but they did not have a Jewish form of Christianity. So the Messianic Jews want to somehow retain that, but the problem is that, you know, once you've accepted Christ and his church, it's the full, it's the whole nine yards. It's the 100%, not 99.9%. So it's all the sacraments, all the rituals. It's not that the Jewish rituals are not good, but they're no longer sufficient in the new covenant, the new dispensation.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. But if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag show, we'd love to have you. Send us an email to openline@ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Rolling on with a mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. The next email is from Barb, and she says, why does the Catholic Church still insist on using a priest for confession? And why do Catholics use priests when Jesus is our high priest?
Because Jesus himself said, whose sins you shall forgive are forgiven them, whose sins you shall retain are retained. He breathed on them. This is after the resurrection on Easter Sunday. He went to the upper room, breathed on them, and said, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you shall forgive. He doesn't say, whose sins I forgive. Now, the only way that makes sense is that the priest acts in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, as an alter Christus, as another Christ. So when I'm in the confessional and hearing sins, I'm acting as Christ. So when I say, I absolve you, I'm speaking on behalf of Christ. In the same way, at the altar, when I'm celebrating Mass and I consecrate the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, I say, this is my body, this is my blood. Obviously, it's not Father Trigilio's body and blood, thank goodness, so you're going to receive a Holy Communion. So the priest speaks on behalf of Christ, and it's from his, our Savior's own divine lips. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. And so you had the hope, the constant practice since that time of Christians going to the priest or the bishop and confessing their sins, and then the priest or bishop in the name of Christ would say, I absolve you. Now, it's certainly true that if there's an absolute emergency, someone's dying, they're in a state of mortal sin, they cannot find the priest, they can make a perfect act of contrition. For our non-Christian brethren, obviously they have to make an act of contrition, they have to have true sorrow and contrition in their heart. But for Catholics, for Eastern Orthodox, it's still, you must go to the priest if it's available and it's possible to confess your sins. And when people don't like that, what amazes me is they'll go on social media. In the old days, they'd go on Oprah and Jerry Springer and all those crazy shows and tell everybody their dirty laundry, but, oh, I'm not going to tell a priest, okay? Well, you told the whole world. You're on the social media telling everybody. Whereas if someone comes to me, it's absolutely, totally confidential. I'm not allowed to tell anyone. Not even the Pope can make me spill the beans.
I want to let everybody know that if you have the iHeartRadio app, I don't know if you knew this or not, but you can listen to the EWTN radio live stream. Just go to iHeartRadio and search EWTN. Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. Dan writes in, where do the ashes during Lent come from, and is there scriptural evidence for this?
Well, going back to the Old Testament, just think of when Jonah, after he got spit out from the whale on the shore there, went to Nineveh and proclaimed, you know, you'll be destroyed unless you repent. The king and the whole kingdom of Nineveh put on sackcloth and ashes. So since Old Testament times, the practice of putting on ashes was a sign of repentance. Okay, it's uncomfortable, it's humbling. But in and of itself, it doesn't do anything. It's not magical. Now, on Ash Wednesday, what happens is the church takes palms from the previous year, from previous Palm Sunday, burns them to ashes, and then the priest, the deacon, the bishop, or in some cases, extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, or someone can be deputed to do it, they impose ashes on the head of the person. Now, in the United States, we're typically used to seeing it a cross or something similar, or at least a smudge on the forehead. In Italy and other parts of the world, they sprinkle a little bit on top of the head. If they were clergy, and some of us had either natural or man-made tonsures, you know, a little bald spot in the back, that's where they particularly would put it. But they would sprinkle it on their head. When I took seminarians to Rome one year, when we for our pilgrimage, we were there for Ash Wednesday, and the guys were wondering why they didn't get it on the, you know, front porch there. I said, well, they don't do it that way. But the use of ashes goes back to biblical times, and the Christians then adopted it. And what's being said, remember, man, thou art dust, and unto dust thou shalt return. Well, it's referring to in creation, the book of Genesis. Adam was formed from the dust of the earth. God breathed into it, and Adam then had an immortal soul. So ashes remind us we're mortal, we're going to die, we're going to turn into dust. But because of the resurrection of Christ, it's not the end of the story. We now have hope.
Jim writes in, my non-Catholic friend said it's okay to have multiple wives using scripture as evidence. I don't even know where to begin to talk to him about this.
Well, yeah, it's true in the Old Testament. There were, polygamy was permitted in the Old Testament. Primarily, the man could have more than one wife, and we see even some of the big timers having more than one wife. But Jesus makes it clear, okay, one man, one woman, and polygamy sort of fell out of disfavor because remember when John the Baptist confronted King Herod, he says, "Not right, you're with your brother's wife." Well, his brother Philip had a wife, and you couldn't swap them, you couldn't exchange them, and it was one man, one wife, until one of the two died, or at least you could determine it was invalid marriage from the very beginning. So by the time of Jesus, polygamy really fell into disuse. Nevertheless, it is in the Christian era that polygamy is now looked upon as prohibited completely. That doesn't mean it's retroactive, so that those people in the Old Testament were now guilty of sin. It wasn't considered sinful back then, and it wasn't a sacrament. The sacrament is one where it's until the death of either person. You take each other for better or worse, till death do you part. So, these people had more than one wife in the Old Testament. We don't need to look at them with disdain or contempt. However, since the time of Jesus in the Christian dispensation, it's not tolerated. That's why when people come in from a pagan culture, and we've seen this through missionary work, if they had more than one wife, they had to pick one of them as their wife and live with them alone and not have a polygamous relationship.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. You can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag episode. Clyde writes in, this is a bit of a follow-up to an earlier answer. Jesus talks about whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What did that mean in the original Greek?
Well, we see it in two occasions. Obviously, when he says to Peter in Matthew's Gospel, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. He's talking about jurisdiction, a juridical authority, also a teaching authority. So the Pope is supreme pastor. He is the supreme lawgiver. He is the supreme judge. And so he alone can appoint the bishops. He can remove them. He has the charism of infallibility when he's talking ex cathedra on faith and morals. Also, he can convoke an ecumenical council and also approve of everything they say or particular decrees of that council. So the binding and loosing that are mentioned in Matthew, especially to St. Peter. Now, I just mentioned the gospel passage where Jesus appears in the upper room, who sins you retain are retained. The word is sometimes used similarly, not necessarily retained, or binding and loosing. But that is, in terms of a particular jurisdiction, in the same way, because we sometimes refer to the sacrament of penance, the sacred tribunal of penance. It's not a court where you have a jury. You know, it's you and the judge. The priest is there as Christ. But for your penance, you're given a certain thing to do, certain prayers to say, or certain acts to perform. And out of justice, we need to make some kind of recompense for the violation that we've made to the divine law. It's not that we could ever do it by ourselves. We're uniting what we've done, our acts of piety, our acts of contrition, our satisfaction, to what Jesus did on the cross. And then that gives it salvific effect.
Helen writes in, is it appropriate to change the images of Jesus and Mary to other races than their actual race?
Well, you could out of personal piety. I've been to places where they've had either in African American churches or people of Asian culture. It's considered personal piety. I would just be a little bit hesitant to do that for public worship, because historically we know, Jesus and Mary were Jews. They came from the Middle East. They were, Jesus was born in Bethlehem and then raised in Nazareth. So, but we don't, other than looking at the Shroud of Turin, which we believe is an accurate depiction of Jesus, because I certainly believe that that's the real thing, he had features of that particular culture and people. That being the case, if I personally have on my desk or in my room something that I find edifying, I see no problem with that. But in the church, you certainly want to convey, well, this is the historical reality. This is what we believe Jesus looked like, or the Blessed Mother. Now, the thing with Mary, we don't have other than, some icon that St. Luke had painted and then later became Our Lady of Perpetual Help. Again, it's not three-dimensional, so we don't have a particular as precise image. Certainly with, Our Lady of Lourdes and Fatima, the seers there described her to some extent, but we don't have as accurate an image of Mary as we do of Jesus. But even then, Our Lady would have appeared as, a Jewish woman at her time, and the color of her hair, the shape of her nose, we don't know. So there is some literary license, artistic latitude, so to speak. Certainly when you got a nativity set, how they look are not to be historical accuracy. But for instance, the crucifix, the statues of Mary and Joseph, I think should be somewhat representative of what we believe they actually look like. But at home, whatever floats your boat.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you would like to be part of a future mailbag episode of EWTN's Open Line, you can simply send us an email. There's actually a couple ways you can get on the program. One, you can send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. You could text your question. Just simply text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Then text us your first name and your brief question. Or you can call our listener comment line. That number is 1-205-795-5773. That's 1-205-795-5773. And you can leave your question there. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Right back to the mailbag we go. I'll tell you, Father Trujillo, Laura thinks you have a lot of authority. She wants to know, what is the best translation of the Bible?
Whoa. Okay, well, presuming she's speaking of the English language, because there's obviously every spoken language now, there's a translation of the Bible. I personally and professionally support the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, sometimes called the Ignatius Bible. And now there's a new one out with interlinear notes. It's excellent. I think Dr. Scott Hahn was working on that.
Grant Petrie, Father John Bergsma, and not only is it a wonderful resource, but it's a great upper body workout too.
Oh yeah, it's heavy, it's substantial. The notes are fantastic, but now if some people are you know intimidated by the size or whatever, still get the RSVCE. It's a Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. That means you'll have all the books of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. You won't be seven books short if you just get the regular RSV edition. Now, that being said, the New American Bible is what we're using in church in the United States and most English-speaking countries. The New American Bible for Mass, for the Liturgy of the Hours, for the scripture passages there. So it's you know, acceptable. It's, you know, it's the official one, but it's not the only one. You can only use the New American Bible in those public liturgical settings because that's what's in the rituals or in the missals and the lectionary. However, for personal use, personal prayer and study, I advocate the RSVCE because I find it more accurate to the original text. Now, I know some people like the Douay Rheims. Nothing wrong with that. That was officially approved by the church. The Council of Trent certainly endorsed the Jerome Latin Vulgate, but not everybody could read that. And so, you know, if, having a good translation. I know Mother Angelica, she liked the Jerusalem Bible. So you could, that's a Catholic edition. You got the Revised Standard Version Catholic edition. You have the New American Bible. You got the Douay Rheims. Now, Fulton J. Sheen, he would sometimes use the New English Bible, but only for personal prayer and study. He would not use it for any type of public worship. So, you know, it's your preference. Some of it is a little bit more prosaic, some more literary. You've got a difference between, you know, whether this is a direct correspondence, word for word, or is it more idiomatic? Because sometimes, you know, figures of speech that are fine in the original tongue have a very complicated, if not bizarre, translation if you do it word for word. So sometimes the translation has to give what it means as opposed to what does it exactly say word for word. That's a matter of preference. So I go with the RSVCE, the Ignatius Bible, the new one that's out. If you're into electronic, though, it's not available. So if you have something like the Verbum software, you can still get the RSVCE a version there.
Gladys writes in, what led the church to define the dogma of the Immaculate Conception?
Well, it was declared by Pius IX, okay, in 1854, I believe. And it wasn't that the church did not believe it or prior to that. And I know people say, oh, Thomas Aquinas. Well, Thomas Aquinas didn't deny the Immaculate Conception. He was just, he had difficulty because the known biology back then was so crude. They didn't know how, you know, after conception, the embryo develops. We now know by DNA, through chemistry and biology, that once the egg is fertilized by the sperm, and you've got a human being there, that is a distinct human being from mom or dad. It's not a chicken, it's not a dog or a pooch or a kitty, it's a human being. We now believe fully scientifically that that is a unique individual human being. At the time of Aquinas, it was a little ambiguous. So he was maintaining that the moment Mary was there as a human being, that's why his idea of, well, this take place at the conception, he wasn't sure. But the church solemnly defined that, ended the debate with Pius the Ninth when he made this de fide, infallible, ex cathedra statement that Mary was free from all sin from the moment of her conception. Why is that important? Because it shows us, first of all, it wasn't something that she earned. She wasn't even able to do anything yet. She got this as a singular grace from God so that she could give Jesus an untainted human nature so that he would have completely holy, sanctified human nature because he was both human and divine. There was no contagion of original or actual sin in our Lord because his mother was preserved from that.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. If you remember or realize, Virgil writes in, that you committed sins that you didn't say in confession, do you have to stop receiving the Eucharist until you can go back to confession?
Only if you knew that before you left the confessional. If while you're in the box and you confess your sins and these are, and you say, for these sins and all my sins, these are all the ones I can remember, and it's honest, true, sincere, genuine, and then as soon as you leave the confessional, one comes to mind, okay? Or the next day, or any period afterwards. It's not like your income tax return, where if you've made a mistake, guess what? You got to go back and refile. It doesn't work that way in confession. You can bring it up at your next confession, certainly to appease your conscience and receive graces, but you are not under the ban, so to speak. You can receive communion. And if, God forbid, that infamous truck that the nuns warned us about ran you over as you crossed the street from church, you would not go to hell because you had the intention of receiving or of making a good confession. And it was not deliberate and it was not intentional. You did not know or recall at that moment there were unconfessed mortal sins. Now, that being the case, we don't want people to purposely go in there and, you know, be confused. But you go in there with good intent. You tell all the ones you remember since your last good confession. Then you're okay.
Got our next emailer, just a little aside. This is something I learned just within the last year and how I've gotten through all of these decades of life without knowing this. I don't know. Do you know, Father, what name Peggy is short for?
Margaret?
Yeah, I didn't had no idea.
Oh, well, we had a nun, Sister Mary Margaret, and me and my friends were calling her Sister Peggy, and we got chastised.
I bet you did. I bet you did. Well, Peggy writes in, I'm a Protestant. How do you know which denomination is the true church?
Well, go to the Bible, all right? Because certainly as a Protestant Christian, you would certainly regard the Bible as being the Word of God. And what does Jesus say in Matthew's Gospel? Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. He uses the word church, he uses the word rock, and he changes Simon's name from Simon Barjona to Petros, Peter. So he makes it very clear that the church he established, that is his church, is built on the rock of Peter. And St. Peter, okay, the one he gave this to, the keys, the power to bind and loose, Peter ended up being martyred in Rome. He was considered the first bishop of Rome. And so all the popes that have had since the time of Peter have been simultaneously the Bishop of Rome and the Pope at the same time. Even when the Pope lived in Avignon, France for 70 years, he was still the Bishop of Rome. And so you can't separate those two identities. The Bishop of Rome is the Pope and vice versa. And that's because of what Jesus did with Peter in Matthew's Gospel. So that's how you know the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church is the only one that is under the full authority of the Bishop of Rome, the successor of St. Peter.
Julian would like to know, how does the authority of the papacy work?
Well, if you're talking about teaching authority, okay, as opposed to jurisdictional authority, teaching authority, the Pope can, as I mentioned before, can teach infallibly only in matters of faith and morals, and he has to intend and manifest this clearly. So we only have two ex cathedra statements, Pius IX with the Immaculate Conception, and then Pius XII with the Assumption of Mary. But also, the Pope can teach infallibly when he teaches consistently what has always been taught. For instance, when John Paul the Great issued Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, that only baptized males can be ordained, that was consistently taught by all the popes before him and by the Church. So even though it's not ex cathedra, then Cardinal Ratzinger, later become Pope Benedict XVI, made it clear this was infallible teaching. And the Pope obviously has his day-to-day teaching, which we see in encyclical letters. I'm just teaching a elective this semester with my seminarians on the papal encyclicals. They typically have what we call the ordinary magisterium, okay, ordinary papal teaching, which can have infallible teaching in it. It may not. Depends on the context of what's being said there. Now, in terms of his jurisdiction, there is no one higher than a pope. You cannot appeal to an ecumenical council. If you did, you're thrown out of the church. The pope is it. He's the buck stops there. He is the supreme teacher and pastor of the church. And so he has full, immediate, universal jurisdiction all over the world. So, like I said, he can remove priests, bishops. He can't undo what has been done. So he can't unmake a priest, but he can say, you can't function publicly anymore. So we've seen this in the case of Theodore McCarrick. You know, he was reduced from being a cardinal to the lay state. But, you know, to the day he died, he was ontologically still a priest, but he wasn't allowed to publicly function as one.
So Pedro says that St. Peggy Alacoque just doesn't have the same ring to it.
Yeah, I know. I went to school with a girl named Peggy, and she didn't like the name. I was called Jack by some fellows because that was the diminutive nickname for John. Didn't bother me, but I still like going by John rather than Jack.
Yeah, careful there. You're treading on on hallowed ground here. Peter writes in, how does one prepare for a first-time confession as an adult?
Well, you go over the Ten Commandments. There's some wonderful examination of conscience. We have some on EWTN in our electronic library. I know because I uploaded one there many years ago. There's some that you find in some wonderful Catholic books online. But basically, you go through the Ten Commandments. You go through the precepts of the church, and they ask you, are practical applications. So, for instance, the first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. It's more than just, have I indulged in idol worship? Have I, other than, you know, the obvious ones, devil worship or, you know, dabbling with false religions. But also, did I replace God with anything? So this examination of conscience goes over all the commandments and their possible application. That doesn't mean that every single one of them may apply to you, but that helps you in the same way when you go to the doctor's office, there's a form you fill out. I've been to the doctor's office 8 times in 1 month, and every time you go, they ask you the same questions, what's your cholesterol, what's your blood pressure, and that way when you go into the doctor's office, he looks at that or she looks at it and says, oh, okay, well, now we can build on that and now decide what kind of treatment we want to do. So that's sort of like what you're doing with the examination of conscience. You're looking at your symptoms, what sins you've done or what sinful proclivities you have, where your vices may be, and then you want to engender some true contrition, sorrow for that.
Here's a great question. Jim writes in, my wife and I were invited to a concert during Lent. Typically, we give up dancing and live music during that season. What is required? What are the rules of Lent?
Well, they're less restrictive as they were in ancient times. When I was a pastor, I pulled out of my archives, there was the regulations for Lent from my home diocese of Erie from 1917. And I just I left out that part for 1917 and Diocese of Erie. I just put it in there, and it was very strict. Not only could you not have no meat, okay, during not just on Fridays, but all of Lent. You could not go dancing. You couldn't play cards. All right, it was very, very restrictive. Amusements and entertainment was considered to be frowned upon. That changed. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't do that as an act of personal piety. You just can't look upon other people with disdain and say, oh, why are you doing that? Because they're not obligated, okay? Just like non-Catholics can eat meat on Fridays in Lent, we shouldn't be staring at them. Conversely, though, as Catholics, we should keep the rules, and you go a little bit further and, you know, keep some of the older laws if you want. So I think it's edifying that you want to avoid complete amusement, but you don't want to see it as sinful. Obviously, if you're going to be invited to a wedding and there's a wedding reception and it's Lent, you know, you sitting there not going out and dancing might seem a little odd. Now, again, in the old days, weddings were not permitted during Lent. I think a lot of dioceses lifted that because we're happy that they get married in church. So as long as it's not Holy Week, especially on Good Friday or Holy Saturday. But when I remember as a young kid, it was very clear to us, you did not get married during Lent. You did not have parties, you know, and certainly it was much more restrictive in 1917. So this couple who just wrote that question, and by all means, yeah, you can continue that, but just be careful it doesn't go to your head that you think, you know, you're doing more than your neighbor.
I want to give you a suggestion if you're an early riser. The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. You can hear it Monday through Friday, 6 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim, as I mentioned, start your day with news and interviews with a Catholic perspective, great sense of humor, deep spiritual development, both of them, and it's just a doggone good show. So check it out, the Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim, tomorrow morning and every morning, Monday through Friday, 6 a.m. Actually, it won't be tomorrow morning. It'll be Monday morning and every morning, Monday through Friday. Well, actually, no, tomorrow's Tuesday because we're recording this. I'm so confused, Father.
Join the club.
That's right. But anyway, check it out. Monday through Friday, 6 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Vivian wants to know, is baptism regenerative? And if it is, how can we be certain of this?
Well, because when Jesus says one must be born again of water and the Spirit. And so Council of Trent made this very clear because Martin Luther in the 16th century, got all confused and not only muddled the waters, but denied some doctrines of the church. And so Trent had to make it very clear that baptism is regenerative in that sense that the soul is born again. The body obviously didn't die, so it's not the body wasn't born again, but the soul is, because so the soul was created. The person was under original sin. What happens is they're dead in the life of grace, and then baptism restores them to what was originally intended. Okay, it wasn't that they existed in a prior realm or dimension or something like that. No, they were created, sadly, though, in original sin because of Adam and Eve. But now they're born again, regenerated as a new creation, as a child of God through baptism. So that regeneration is real, but it's totally invisible, but it's nevertheless very ontological.
Special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program, just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. Samantha writes in, what is meditative or contemplative prayer?
Whoa, okay, that's a good one. We have to start with vocal prayer. That's the one we all know where we say words, and the best one is like Jesus teaching us the Our Father who art in heaven. That's from his own lips. The Hail Mary, which is equally good because it's from the lips of the Archangel Gabriel and Saint Elizabeth and Saint Luke and inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you've got vocal prayer, and then you also have meditative and contemplative prayer. Now, meditation is where you and I think about. So it's not necessarily vocal. Vocal can help us go into meditative prayer. So praying the rosary, that's why praying all those Hail Marys is not just a matter of saying words or how many, but it puts you into a frame of mind through thinking about meditating on the mysteries of the rosary. You get into that level now, which is meditative, which is above the vocal prayer, whether it's something I make autonomously on my own, or it's something I learn. Contemplative prayer is the highest form, and it's one that you cannot demand. You can put yourself into meditation. Contemplation, however, is up to God. He decides when and how it's going to happen. However, we can make ourselves disposed to it. So contemplative prayer, there was a wonderful Carmelite nun in Alhambra, California, that would explain this. Contemplative prayer is where I'm just in the presence of God and I'm happy I'm there with Jesus. Meditative prayer is I'm thinking about Jesus. I'm thinking about he's my Savior. I'm thinking about his infant birth. I'm thinking about what he did on Good Friday. Okay, vocal, I'm actually saying out loud. I'm praying the Station of the Cross, so I'm saying what he did on the way to Calvary. But contemplation is above meditation, and it's something that I hope to have. And some of the great saints, the great mystics were in it, but it was never something that they could conjure on their own. It's totally up to the Holy Spirit.
Ben would like to know, if a priest blesses an item, does he need to do it with holy water, or are his words enough?
According to the rules of the church, he can do that without holy water, especially if it's not available. But at the same token, we priests can make holy water quite easily. You can follow the Roman ritual and have the more formal where you've got all the prayers and you exercise salt. But in an emergency or if you need it, the priest can bless water and make it holy water. I like the fact of using holy water because I think it makes it a bit more effective. But nevertheless, it's still valid and licit. If I bless a rosary or a Bible or anything, like say right after Mass, and I'm outside and for whatever reason the holy water font is empty, I might say to the person, I'll bless it and say, now why don't you go dip it or sprinkle some holy water on it. But I know from speaking to priests that I greatly respect and admire, particularly priests who have been involved with exorcisms and defeating the occult. It seems that things blessed with holy water, also by the priest or deacon, are a little bit more effective. So I say, have some with you if you want something blessed. Say to Father, could you bless this? And if you got the holy water in front of you with you, the priest or deacon's going to be happy because we don't carry it in our pocket because, it might spill and then, you don't have it no more.
Email from Lily. How can I defend why Catholics pray to Mary? I'm a new Catholic with a Protestant family.
Well, we first of all say that, one form of prayer is adoration and worship, and we don't give that to Mary because you can only adore and worship God. That's the first commandment. However, there's other types of prayer besides adoration and worship. We have intercessory prayer where we're asking for help for someone else or a petition of our own. Now, if I go to Mary and ask for her prayers, guess what? You do that now here on earth. In fact, our Protestant brethren have this wonderful thing called a prayer chain where they say, look, Fred Mertz is having the surgery next week. How about we all pray for him? Nobody stands up and says, no, I won't. He can go to Jesus himself. Well, he can, but it'd be an insult to poor Fred. And guess what? Ethel's going to be after you next. So intercessory prayer is basically when we're praying to Mary, we're asking her to then pray to Jesus for us. It's intercession. It's not mediation because Jesus is the one mediator, St. Paul tells us. But there are many intercessors. We see them in the New Testament. All right, you got the Roman official. You have the centurion. You have all these people who ask Jesus on behalf of someone else. So Mary, praying to Mary is not adoring or worshiping her. It's having a communication, a conversation with her, asking her to pray for us to her son.
I don't know that there's any surgery that's going to do Fred Mertz any good at this point. Alvin writes in, one of the common challenges from Seventh-day Adventists is that we should move the Sabbath. How can we refute this?
Well, the Sabbath day is still Saturday, and we're not changing. Guess what? Look at your calendar. Hello? the end of the week on the Gregorian calendar is Saturday. Sunday is the beginning of the week, unless you got some kooky calendar. If you look at the typical calendar in the United States, you'll see the week begins with Sunday, ends with Saturday. So the Sabbath day is Saturday. But as Christians, the day of the Lord, Dies Domini, was transferred from the Sabbath to Sunday because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And in the early church, the Jews who were the Christians did both. They went to the temple or synagogue on Saturday. Sunday they met for the Holy Eucharist, the breaking of the bread. And then when they were removed from Judaism after the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed and they were independent on their own, and more the converts came from paganism and they were Gentiles and not former Jews, then they just stuck with Sunday as a day of worship. But still, because even in Italian, Saturday is called Sabato. Sunday is Domenica, Day of the Lord.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedica vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to this special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade talking faith, family, and fellowship on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Until then, God bless.